If God is with us, then why is it do bad things happen to those of us who faithfully follow him? It's a big question. In fact, for many of you, that might be the question. That might be the question that has kept you from faith. Because you just see the hardship that's in the world or the hardship in your own life. And for you, you cannot reconcile how God can possibly be good and be with us and then those things happen. Now, for others of us, that question hasn't kept us from faith. We're followers of Jesus. But that question does keep us at arm's length from God. Because we see this in the world today and we wonder, can I actually trust God? Is he really good? And so to help us wrestle with that question and to find an answer, we turn yet again to God's word. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 18. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you, this is on page 1468 of the blue Bible. And as you're turning there, welcome all of you who are online. We are in week 2 of our series, God With Us. Last week, we began the series by looking at the genealogy that Matthew gives to us. And we showed how Matthew was giving us this like history of the world. And his point was that God has been incredibly faithful to us, even and despite the times that we have not been faithful to him. That no matter our level of faithfulness, God has always been faithful to his word and to us. And so that just brings naturally this question that if God is faithful to us, even when we don't follow him fully, why is it then that when we do follow him fully, bad things come our way? And as we start asking that question, Matthew narrows in from this history of the world that he has given to us, and he narrows into a really specific story of one man named Joseph, who is the husband of Mary. And in this story, we see three different elements in the life of Joseph, and those three different elements really help us wrestle with this question, why do bad things happen to those who faithfully follow God? Here's the first thing that Matthew points out to us about the life of Joseph. We're introduced to Joseph's character, and we see that in verses 18 and 19. Matthew writes, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Now, something that we need to understand about marriage in this day and age, in the culture that Matthew is writing to or from, is very different from how marriage works today. Today, when somebody's thinking about getting married, a couple is dating for a while, then there's kind of the excitement like, hey, what do you guys think? How serious is this? And eventually somebody pops the question, and then begins this frantic planning season all leading up to the day. And it's like everything is about the day, and then on that day, they stand in front of God and others, and they officially become husband and wife in the eyes of God, and legally become husband and wife for all tax purposes. And so it just happens on like that day, right? Like that's the moment it happens, and then they go off to maybe a honeymoon, but then they spend the rest of their lives together. That's not how the situation was in Israel. In the 2,000 years ago, how this worked is these engagement processes would be really long and families were involved. Almost all of the marriages were arranged, which meant the fathers were the ones who decided that their kids were going to get married. And so this thing would go on for a couple years as these dads would negotiate and try to figure out, you know, is this going to work for our family and for my son or for my daughter? And when the engagement would actually occur and the woman would be pledged to the man, she was really young, like 12 or 13 years of age. And then that engagement might go on for a couple years. And during that engagement process, the guy would go to his father's house and he'd add a room that whenever it was ready, he'd go get his bride and then officially she'd come to live with him. Or maybe it was a home on his property, but it would be someplace with his dad's property. And so all of this was taking place. And so it just meant that engagements were really formal. And really the only way out of this engagement was death or divorce. That's how legal binding these engagements were. And keep in mind, Mary and Joseph had almost no interaction together. They certainly would never have been alone together. The two of them probably never had a private conversation. The only interaction they ever would have had would have been in public. Which makes the news all the more surprising when it turns out she's pregnant. And so Joseph decides that they can't move forward with the marriage because he doesn't believe that that would be the thing that would be most honoring to God. And so we see in the midst of this heartache that Joseph is going through, in the midst of how complicated and messy this situation was, he was primarily concerned about honoring God and honoring Mary. He wasn't concerned primarily about himself, but about her. And that just speaks to this guy's character. I'm actually astounded by that. And I wonder, why was he so concerned about Mary? And maybe it was because she was claiming that the pregnancy was from God. Now, it's evident that he didn't believe that that was true because he was going to move forward with the divorce, but maybe that softened his approach to her. In fact, Matthew, in telling us that the marriage is, in fact, from God, says this line that's really understated. Here it is. It's in verse 18, at the end of 18. It says that before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, just for those of us that know the story, we're almost at a disadvantage because you're like, well, yeah, that's the story. But think about how profound a statement that is. There are a number of other religions and mythologies, many of them that were popular at this time, that involve humans being impregnated by the gods. And Romans had these, and their Roman myths, the Greek mythology is full of this. Babylonian had these type of situations. And in almost all of them, the gods will disguise themselves in human form, sneak down to earth, and then trick or, and sometimes abuse women in order to them have their child. And then what's born is like a demigod. It's like a half god, half human thing. And mythology is full of this. And that is not at all the message of the Bible. That is not at all what Matthew is saying here. What Matthew is saying here is that Jesus is fully God and fully human, and he's trying to explain to us how this happened, and he doesn't go into detail. There's no trickery. There's no abuse. It's the Holy Spirit speaks, and Jesus is there in the womb. And whether we realize it or not, Matthew is echoing the first few verses in the book of Genesis, because the creation of the world, the account that's given in Genesis, in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, is the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God speaks, and life happens. And here, the Holy Spirit is like hovering over Mary's womb, and God speaks, and it happens. The power of God. It just is such a stark contrast to any other approach to religion that we have. Now, the only issue is Joseph didn't realize that this was from God yet. And so God gives to him a charge, which is the next section of verses. It comes to him in a dream, verse 20. This is the charge to Joseph. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us, the name of this series that we're in. And so the charge that God gives through this dream and the angel that comes and visits him in the dream are specifically two things. One is he is to take Mary home to be his wife. Now, the engagement process was such that they lived separate until it was time to come and get the wife, and that when that happened, there would be this coming together ceremony, and now officially they're husband and wife. They live together, and they move forward as husband and wife. And so the angel says, go ahead and do that. Like, move forward with this process. And this would have been, again, something that would have happened publicly. Everybody in the town would have known that they had come together officially as husband and as wife. So that was charge number one, bring Mary home as your wife. And charge number two was name the baby Jesus. And this is really significant. And the reason this is really significant is the only person in this culture that had permission to name a child was the legal guardian. But Matthew has gone out of his way, both we saw this last weekend and this weekend again, he's going out of his way to let us know the child is not from Joseph. That Jesus is not related biologically to Joseph at all. This is only from Mary and only from the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not involved in this process. And so the challenge then is, well, then how then is Jesus going to be in the line of David? Because that's where Joseph is. And the solution is he's going to adopt him. And so when Joseph names Jesus, he is legally adopting Jesus as if he is his own son. And what happens in the last section of this passage is Joseph's compliance. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I mean, this is one obedient guy, right? Angel shows up and says, okay, Joseph, there are two specific things that you need to do. And Joseph turns around and he does three things. He takes Mary home to be his wife. He names the baby Jesus. And he does not consummate the marriage until after she gave birth to Jesus. Which, if you're following along, was not specifically one of the items that came up in the dream, but he did it anyway. Which, this would be like going above and beyond. Joseph is incredibly obedient to God's word. What's amazing to me about Joseph is we don't ever see him complain. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't demand a sign. He doesn't say, hold on, God, like this is, I don't get this. You gotta explain yourself. He just does it. If you want an example of somebody who is completely obedient to the word of God, Joseph is your guy. This is a phenomenal role model to have. And while we often don't give Joseph a lot of attention in the Christmas story, even sometimes when we do, it's like we kind of prop him up as like, man, this guy is like super obedient. He's so great, and he is. And we like set up our nativity scene, and we place him next to Mary, and then we kind of move on. And we totally forget that Joseph was a human being just like we were human, are human beings. And that Joseph would have experienced incredible hardship and difficulties and great trials because he was obedient to God. That Joseph's life would have been a whole lot easier had he said, no thanks. But he does everything God asks of him, and his life becomes more complicated and more difficult. Here's what I want to say. If you look at these same three sections, we see that Joseph went through three significant trials. So the first one, in verse 18 and 19, Joseph experienced the trial of being wronged. When word came that Mary was pregnant, Joseph would have believed what everybody else believed, that she cheated on him. And it would have been devastating. If you've ever been betrayed, you know the moment that you found out, that you put all the pieces together and all of a sudden it just clicked and you were like, oh my goodness, that person betrayed me. The flood of emotion that you feel, the disbelief, the anger, the sense of vengeance, the sense of like, I got to do something about it, like the anxiety that comes from that, just that initial rush, all those things that we experience, Joseph would have experienced those same things. And this engagement had been going on for a long time, and this families were involved. You couldn't just like end the engagement and go find somebody else to get married. Like, your dad had to be involved in this. This was very complicated, and all of this just would have completely upended all of the plans that Joseph had. This would have been crushing news, and he did nothing to deserve it. He did nothing wrong. He was wronged. And yet, his primary focus is what is most honoring to God in this moment and what's most honoring to Mary in the moment. Is that how you respond when you're wronged? Like, when I'm wronged, the last thing on my mind is like, I wonder what is most honoring to God right now. Like, that just doesn't naturally flow to me. Like, when I'm wronged, I'm like, man, I want to do something about it. I want to tell somebody about it. I want to defend myself. You don't see that in Joseph at all. And because he handled this in such a wise way, he didn't have to go undo a bunch of stuff when the angel was like, no, this actually is from God. That how he handled being wronged was just steeped in incredible amounts of wisdom. How about us? Are we wise when we face the trial of being wronged? Do we respond in the same way that's honoring to God? How can our main focus be thinking about the person who wronged us and how we do right by them when they've wronged us? How do we get to the spot where we react that way? The second trial that Joseph faced was the trial of trust. You see that in verses 20 through 23. When the news came and the angel showed up in that vision, he had to make a decision if he was actually going to do what God had called him to do. Now, I'll be honest, I've never had an angel visit me in a dream. I don't know what that experience is like. If it happens to me, I will tell you about it. Unless the angel says not to tell you about it, and then I guess I won't tell you about it. I don't know, but it's never happened to me. I haven't experienced that. In fact, I've actually talked to a lot of people when they're wrestling with the decision, and they're like, oh man, like, you know, I just wish God would tell me in a dream what to do. And I often think to myself, would that really make it easier? Like, if God came to us in a dream and told us exactly what we're supposed to do, does that just make things easier for us? Because the hard part isn't knowing what God says. We know what God says. We have his word. You and I don't need angelic visions and dreams to know what God's will for our life is. He tells it to us. The hard part is not knowing what God's word says. The hard part's doing it. You know what's easy for me? What's easy for me is to study God's word. I love it. I love what I get to do. Like, I can't believe I do this for a living. Like, I just love it. And I work hard at it. But it's not hard to do. It's not hard to dive into God's word and pick out themes and see how God, you know, God's sovereignty is displayed all throughout Scripture and then find ways to effectively try to communicate that to other people and get them to believe it. You know what's hard to do? Is to actually act like God's in control in my own life when I'm struggling with something. That's hard. It's really easy to know what God's word says. It's hard to do it. When Joseph woke up from the dream, he had to make a decision. Am I going to actually do this? Same is true in our life. We know God says don't gossip. But when that little juicy bit of information comes your way, it's like really hard not to pass that along. Because you just, you know, it's like a prayer request, right? Just so you can pray for the person, right? Or when somebody's wronged you and you're going to tell most of the story to somebody. You're not lying. It's just not the full truth. See, it's really hard to actually live out the word of God. So how do we get to the spot where we can be like Joseph and trust God's word enough to actually obey it? And then there's the final trial that Joseph went through, starting in verse 24 and 25. It's the trial of endurance. Because he went and did what the angel told him to do, and we can act like, okay, he made the decision, and then it was like done, and he decided, and then he moved forward. And again, that's misunderstanding the story. Joseph was signing himself up to a life of suffering about this. For the rest of his life, the story was going to follow him. He lived in a small town. Everybody knew the story. Everybody knew that Mary was pregnant. And nobody would have believed that it was from God. And so for the rest of Joseph's life, he would have caught wind of this. You know, a bunch of people in town would have been like, from an angel, right? Yeah, just were a little impatient there, huh, Joseph? Couldn't wait a few more months, could you? You gotta go make up some story about how this is from God. You know, that's pretty blasphemous, Joseph. Or other people would have taken a different approach. They would have been like, Joseph, I can't believe you went through this marriage. That child's not yours. We all know. Mary was running around on you, and you're not man enough to do anything about it. In fact, you're pretty weak. You're a pushover, Joseph. You're lukewarm. A stronger man would have done what was right. Now you're going to raise somebody else's kid. He would have heard the names that they said to Mary. He would have heard the terms that they referred to Jesus as. Because he's human and he lived in a culture not that different from us. And we know that this followed Jesus because 30-some years later, Jesus, and this is recorded in John 8, is having an argument with some religious leaders, and they're getting to the point where Jesus is pointing out to them, you're not actually following God's heart. And he's making the point, and making the point, and making the point, and they're so frustrated, they're backed into this corner, and eventually these religious leaders launch out at Jesus, and they say to him, well, we're not illegitimate children. Which is a dig on his own story of his birth. That for 30 years, this followed Jesus, which meant for all of the rest of Joseph's life, this would have followed him. This guy had to deal with this forever. And all of it was from God, and all of it was because he was obedient to God. How do you and I do when we're suffering? How do we deal with the trial of endurance, of having to stay faithful despite all the struggles that come our way? And the story of Joseph is one that teaches us and reminds us that these things did not happen because Joseph did anything wrong. He was not being punished by God. And it reminds us that the trials that come into our lives are not a form of punishment from God. God doesn't bring hardships into our life because he's trying to punish us. He brings hardships into our life because he's trying to prepare us. Trials are not punishment, they are preparation. And you may think, so Joseph was being prepared for, like, did he do something cool at the end of his life? Yeah, he raised the Son of God. It was kind of a big deal. And that would have required incredible amounts of humility and patience. Can you imagine trying to teach carpentry to the person who spoke the world into existence? Like, it couldn't have been easy to parent Jesus. And all of these trials that he went through, it prepared him for this. And I just think it's so appropriate that the person who is going to raise the incarnate Word of God was a man who lived his life obedient to the Word of God. Isn't that just so fitting? And those trials proved and revealed his dedication to God and to God's Word. We know that those trials are preparation because James tells us this in the New Testament. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, God uses those trials and those hardships that come in our way to grow our faith, to teach us perseverance so that we might be mature, not lacking spiritually in anything. And do you know who wrote the book of James? There's a guy named James. But that James, there's a couple James in the New Testament. The James that we are very confident wrote the book of James was not James the brother of John, son of Zebedee. He died really early in the book of Acts. We're very confident that the author of James is the half-brother of Jesus. And he's called the half-brother of Jesus because, remember, Jesus was not from Joseph. He was only from Mary. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph did come together, and they had other children. And those children would have been the half-siblings to Jesus, which makes James, his half-brother, the full son of Mary and of Joseph. And so I just have to wonder, and this is some speculation on my part, but I just have to wonder, when James wrote what he wrote, what we just read, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. When he wrote it, did he think about his dad? Did he think about his father, Joseph, and all the trials that his own parents went through? And how it made them so mature in their faith and trust in God? And did he realize that because they were mature in God, that it helped him to grow in his own maturity with God? And no doubt James, when he wrote that, would have thought of his brother Jesus. Because those same trials that Joseph went through, those same trials that we go through, those are the same trials that Jesus went through as a human. And because Jesus went through those same three trials, he can help us when we're in the midst of our own trials. Jesus knows what it's like to be wronged. Jesus was wronged all the time. People accused him of all sorts of things that were wrong, constantly. They misunderstood him. They thought he was up to something that he wasn't. Eventually, he was falsely accused, and it cost him his own life on the cross. And yet, every time Jesus was wronged, he always handled it in the right way. And that makes Jesus, because he's with us, able to give us wisdom when we're wronged. Jesus shows us how to be wise when people mistreat us. He shows us the proper way to handle that moment that is honoring to God and honoring to others. Because he dealt with it. He knows what it's like. And so that makes Jesus unique to be able to help us. Do you know there's nobody else that knows how to deal with that moment like Jesus? And in the same way, Jesus shows us what it means to be able to trust God at his word. Because Jesus teaches us how to trust God's word. Jesus trusted God's word all the way to the cross. And if you ever wonder, was there a wrestle there? We see that in the Gospels and in the accounts of what Jesus was wrestling with in the garden just hours before the crucifixion. He knew what he was going to deal with. And he trusted that he was going to move forward and trusted that there was a resurrection awaiting him on the other side. And so when you and I struggle in our own lives and in our own moments about whether or not we're really going to trust God's word, Jesus teaches us how to trust. Whether that's a business decision, and there's a lot financially riding on this, and we're not sure if this is going to work out for our family, and you know there's a right way to handle this, and there's a not-so-right way to handle it, and you have to make that decision that could have financial consequences if you're going to trust God's word, Jesus teaches you how to do that. If you're struggling with an area of sin in your life, and you're just like, I can't get over this sense of I have to trust God with this and not trust myself with this, Jesus teaches us how to do that. And finally, Jesus knows what it's like to suffer because he was a man of sorrows. He suffered significantly on the cross for us. And so Jesus knows what it feels like to have to endure long suffering. And so Jesus sustains us in our suffering because he knows what it's like and he knows what we need. See, we don't serve a God who tells us what we're supposed to do. We serve a God who shows us how to live our life because he lived it with us and for us. And that means that when you and I are in the midst of the trials that we face, we don't have a God who's unsympathetic. We have a God who gets it because he dealt with it. And that same Jesus is alive today and living in us through his Spirit, which means he is with us in those trials that we face. That's what Emmanuel means. That is how with us God really is. He's with us even in our trials, so that he can use those trials to prepare us for what he has for us.